Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 25. And while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great time to get into your word, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for your people gathering together. Lord, as we've been ministering to you in song, I pray now you'd minister to us through your word. Pour out your spirit on us, God. Open your word to us. We're excited about what you have for us this morning, Lord, as we continue to learn how to better minister through the life of Paul and by the work of your spirit, God. And for those that are going through trials this morning, I pray you would minister to them, Lord, about being your faithfulness in the midst of enduring trials. So bless our time, God. Open your word to us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get to Acts 25, we come to what really looking at enduring trials today as Paul continues on in his trials. And why did I call this enduring trials? Because remember where we left Paul last time. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 27 in chapter 24, it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." So where Paul has been is unlawfully bound with no crime against him, which is against Roman law, for 2 years in a Roman prison. And this is going to be now the beginning of most of his life is now going to be spent in prison. He's going to have some freedom here later on, but most of his life is going to be spent in prison from this time on. You talk about an enduring trial. Can you imagine? I know that some of you are in trials right now that it seems like they've gone on forever, and you're wondering, Lord, how long will this trial last? I want you to know something. God has ordained that trial, and God is using that trial to do something not only in you, but for the sake of others. I look at what God did just in Paul in this situation. Although Paul was thinking, no doubt, I wish I could get out of here and have my freedom back, it was during those times that Paul was locked up in those Roman prisons that he wrote the majority of the New Testament. And so for the last 2,000 years, we are blessed hearing the word of God as God wrote through Paul what we're studying even this morning. And knowing Paul and his personality as a go, go, go guy, you wonder, would he have ever sat down and written it out? Now, no doubt he would have by the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Lord. But, you know, you got a captive audience when you're there and you can't go anywhere. And so Paul had to settle down. He had to write the word of God. And God said, look, you're going to see what this is for, Paul, when I'm done. And it's not just for you, it's for the entire world and for the church for the next 2,000 years and until I come back and rule and reign. So I'm not saying you're going to be writing the word of God. You will not be, as we now have the word of God. But at the same time, you're going to be writing your own story with God, and he's going to be writing his own story in your heart that is going to not only transform you, but it's going to transform those around you. And God's going to use that as a testimony and a witness to the world and bring people into the kingdom by your trial. You wonder, Lord, why am I going through this? Well, God, he may not always tell you down here why. One day you'll know. But again, can you imagine Paul? Lord, why am I locked up? I've done nothing wrong. And now Paul can look back even probably before he went to heaven and go, you know what? I know why you did it. You did it because we needed the word of God. And now I was able to write all these letters to the churches and pour into them so that they can carry on when I'm gone. So God has purposes for everything that he does, even when you're done wrongly, which Paul was being dealt with very wrongly in this situation. And so, and again, not only was Paul being used again to write the Bible, we got to remember Paul was also being used to reach people that wouldn't have been reached otherwise. Who's going to reach those people in prison there in Caesarea? Who's going to reach the Herodian guard and all the Roman soldiers? No doubt God could send someone there, but God sent Paul to them. And so God was doing a thing all the way between here and when he ends up in Rome. God is using Paul to plant seeds into the Roman government and seeds for Christ all through the whole passage as he's going. And so there's so much here that God used in Paul's life to do this. Let's jump right in. Again, remember, Paul's been here now for 2 years. We've just seen that, again, Felix and Drusilla are now out of power, if you will. They're gone. And so this new guy, Festus, is in power. Notice what it says in verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1, rather. It says, "Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now remember, again, real quickly to remind you what happened with Felix and Drusilla. Felix was taken out and again was banished by Nero because of the mess he'd made among the Jews in that region. Rome was requiring that if you were a procurator or over any region, you had to keep things under control. Your job was to keep the peace. Your job was to run a tight ship for Rome. Well, Felix hadn't done that. Felix had allowed the Greeks to, again, attack the Jews and to murder large numbers of Jews and all kinds of atrocities that were being done. So Nero yanked him out of there, not because he had a love for the Jews, but because he wanted there to be peace in his region and for, again, the Roman Empire to run peacefully. So remember, Felix was taken out. History tells us he ended up committing suicide. And we talked about Drusilla, his wife, last week. Remember, she ended up moving to Pompeii. And you know what happened there? She got covered in volcanic ash when Mount Vesuvius exploded. And so she and her son were both killed there. And it's amazing to me, again, to just remember what we talked about last week. God gave them an opportunity because he knew what was going to happen. He said, this is your opportunity to hear the gospel. You won't go to church. I'm going to bring church to you. And not only that, I'm going to bring you one of the greatest evangelists of all time, Paul the Apostle. And it says they waited for a more convenient time. And as far as we know, neither of them ever gave their life to the Lord. There was not a more convenient time, and they both died tragic deaths. The bottom line in that is don't wait for a more convenient time. If the Lord is moving in your heart this morning, receive the Lord. Now, I doubt you'll be destroyed by Mount Vesuvius. But at the same time, we don't know what our life holds, do we? And so now we see they're replaced. Festus has come into power. And notice it says, after 3 days, he went up to from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting. He had just come to his new home, his new province, his new assignment from Rome. He's only there 3 days, and he bolts down to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? You would think he would get settled in, you know, unpack the bags, look around a little bit, get to know Caesarea, and this is the new province that he was over. But remember, the reason he was sent in, he was replacing Felix, who had made such a mess of things with the Jews. So no doubt they told Festus, look, when you get there, get good with the Jews. Go straight to them, rebuild relations with Rome. Rome rules the world, but we want to get along with everyone, especially the Jews, because they can be sometimes quite troublesome with their religious, uprisings. So he said, you go take care of business, and I find it interesting. 3 days, he immediately bolts down there to Jerusalem to take care of business. And notice verse 2, it says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And it means over and over and over. In the language, it means they kept on saying, we get this guy, get this guy, get this guy. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, they certainly did not tell Festus they were going to lay in an ambush along the road to kill him, because Roman law wouldn't allow that. Festus was the new guy. He wasn't in with them yet to do that kind of corrupt favor. So he would have been following the Roman law as the new guy, making sure that Rome was happy with him and that he doesn't get banished the way that Felix did. So they weren't saying, hey, just set this up and so we can attack Paul. But what they're doing is they're saying, get that guy, that Paul guy. He's the one. Bring him down here. And then they're planning behind the scenes to attack and kill Paul the same way they were trying to attack and kill Paul as he traveled up to Caesarea, unbeknownst to the new procurator of that region. And again, it's interesting when you look at this because, again, remember, he was trying to please the Jews. This is what Festus wanted. He wanted to build that bridge. And so they knew that. They were going to take advantage of the situation. Okay, you want to build bridges with us? Get Paul. We want him. And that's why, again, I think the language here reveals that it was something they were doing. It's in the imperfect, which gives this picture of they over and over, probably when he got there to Jerusalem and he met with the religious leaders, they started right off the bat, you know, hey, I want to make a good relationship with you guys. Then bring us Paul. Just do that. He knew this was a very important prisoner. He knew they wanted Paul for whatever the reason. This was their chance to move, and they're not going to lose their opportunity. But notice this. Festus knows this is against Roman law. Again, every Roman citizen had a right to be tried in the Roman courts. You didn't just transfer them to other districts or other places outside of Roman courts, I should say, in order to be tried. So Festus knew that. And notice what he says here in verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Again, Roman law. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. All right, you want to get him? Gather all your leaders up that have the evidence, whatever you want to do. Travel back with me and my entourage. We'll all go together, and then you can have your trial with Paul. Now, again, at this point, we're going to see in a moment, you know, Festus thinks they're going to have some Roman law that he's broken. And Festus is going to find out. He's just getting up to speed on what's going on with Paul and what's been happening with Paul. And so he's going to get up to speed and realize they have no real, laws against him. They're just trying to get the guy. And so we're going to see he's shocked about this later, and it causes a problem when Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. But he says, okay, come with me. Let's see what's going to happen here. I can't bring him down here, but you guys can come to him. And you'll find if there's any fault there with him. When you do that, let those who have authority come. And verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Now, it's interesting, he stayed there for 10 days, even though they were so anxious to get Paul. I think probably the reason for that is he was getting acclimated to his new surroundings. He was going to be dealing with Jerusalem a lot. He needed to know it. He probably wanted to learn the area, spend some time. Okay, what's it like? What are the people like? I want to learn about the region, etc. Even though he wasn't over this region, we're going to see in just a moment, King Agrippa II was the one over this region. And they're going to be brought together here in just a little bit to discuss what to do about Paul. But I can see him wanting to get to know the region and what's happening as the new leader right next door to King Agrippa. And it says, "And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought." So he goes straight back, and literally the next day, that shows you the urgency of how these guys were pushing him. I can imagine as they travel back to Caesarea, they get there like, okay, when can we get Paul? Well, how about tomorrow? Great, we'll do tomorrow. So, I mean, the next day, boom, they get Paul. They want to bring Paul out to stand before them. And notice this, verse 7, when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. Note that. Which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I love Paul's defense. Look, there's nothing I've done to the Jews. There's nothing I've done to the Jewish temple, which they said that I defiled it. And by the way, Mr. Roman procurator, I've done nothing to Rome. They have no evidence. There's nothing they can prove. And yet they're bringing these serious complaints. Now, it's interesting. The word serious here means stern, severe, violent, cruel, or heavy. That is, they were bringing stern, severe, cruel, and heavy complaints and accusations against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of it because none of it was true. But again, you have to understand that as a follower of the Lord, and especially if you're going to be an open witness to the Lord, you're going to have the same thing happen to you. Everyone in this room that knows Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly looking for opportunities to accuse you and to get you in trouble. It's often been said you don't know where the leaks are in the plumbing until you turn on the water. And some of you right now this morning, you've got leaks in your spiritual plumbing you're not even aware of. And let me give you the point that I'm making. There are some vulnerabilities where the enemy can attack, although you're doing nothing wrong. There's some areas where there are some leaks, and he's watching those areas. And at the right moment, he's going to move in and he's going to exemplify and magnify that leak, and he's going to bring an accusation. You better have your plumbing in order before that takes place. It's interesting when you read it, what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I don't have the verse for you, but it's a short one. It says this, abstain from the appearance of evil. Note that. What that means is there may be freedoms that we have that we have to look at our life and say, wait a minute, is there some way that I'm living that someone could accuse me? I have to look at my life as Mark. Is there some way I'm living that somebody can bring accusation and it looks true? Now, even if it's not true, you can say, well, it's not true and I'm not worried about it. No, if it looks true, it's not about just getting accused and you don't care if there's an attitude. It's about being a testimony for the Lord. And especially if you're going to step out in ministry or you're a leader, you want to find out, Lord, show me where the leaks are. What are the areas in my life? Am I being too free in the way that I speak around certain people and saying certain things or living certain ways or doing certain things or whatever the case might be? Are there areas that need to be tightened up that I'm walking in righteousness before you? Because look, it's not a matter of if the accusation comes, it's a matter of when. And when the accusation comes, some people are going to believe it, some people are not. But if you have nothing that can show there's any evidence for it, then you're going to be standing on solid ground. If you're living in such a way that maybe it could look true, well, even if it's not true, you may have a little bit of a problem to deal with for a while. But if you set the boundaries up where nobody can accuse you, you're going to be walking on safe ground. And we've talked about this before, guys. I'm not talking about legalism. We are free in Christ. You're going to hear me say it over and over. Enjoy your freedom in Christ. But remember, there's a limit to the freedom that we have, and that we make sure that we don't let our freedom be so free that now it looks like we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and the enemy can attack and bring in accusations. Well, Paul, since he had his walls up high, since he was living for the Lord, there was no way to be accused. Again, even in prison, it would have been hard over the last 2 years, although there probably could have been ways. Paul, again, has been guarding himself, and now they bring these accusations, and Paul goes, look, not only am I not guilty of this, you have nothing to say. What is it? Show me. There's nothing there. So there's power in that. But Festus, look at verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Here it is. He's trying to get in good with the Jews for Rome. He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Ah, trick question. Why so? According to Roman law, again, you had the right to be judged in a Roman court. No one could take you and make you be anywhere else, as we noticed before, unless you willingly gave that right up. In other words, if he had asked Paul this question and Paul wasn't really thinking or didn't really know about Roman law, which Paul was doing both, he could have said, okay, I'm innocent. Then sure, I'll go down there and be tried by them. Big mistake. He knew if he did that, they were going to kill him and probably try to kill him before he got there the way they tried to kill him before he even came up the other time. So again, he now realizes, okay, I've got a situation here that I've got to deal with. But Paul also knew Roman law enough to know that he had a trump card that he could pull. Now remember, why would he pull this trump card? And we'll see it in just a moment. Although there was Roman law to protect Paul, it wasn't always followed by the Roman leaders. For example, Felix. Felix had him in prison for 2 years when Roman law said he shouldn't be there. There was no charge against him that anybody could name. Under Roman law, you had to release that prisoner. So already he's seen there's a Roman procurator, a leader of a region that's willing to even go against Roman law, if nobody really knows about it, to do a favor for the Jews. Well, what's this Festus guy going to do? Is he going to do the same thing? So notice what Paul does. Verse 10. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Note that. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is where, again, you have to understand Roman law. If you were a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar. What did that mean? That means if you think the lower courts aren't treating you properly, you could go to the Supreme Court, like we have in America, except you could go straight to the Supreme Court in that day. We can't do that today. Your case getting to the Supreme Court is pretty slim. But in that day, every Roman citizen had a right to literally go and stand before Caesar. Imagine that. Imagine if you could say, I appeal to the president, and you could immediately go and stand before the president. You know, or I appeal to the Supreme Court, which I'd rather appeal to. Either way, appeal to the Supreme Court, or, you know, you have a court system there. They can hear all the evidence, right? I'd rather go to a group of people than one person, because you never know who that one person, what they're going to believe or think. But the reality is, they could do that in that day. You might think, well, then why didn't everybody do that? You know, everybody just appealed to Caesar and keep all their legal system locked up and Caesar busy all day long, because Caesar didn't like to be bothered if it wasn't legitimate. And if you went before Caesar and it wasn't legitimate, then you know what happened? You might lose your head. You might get fed to the lions, whatever the case might be. And so in this situation, what he's saying is, look, if you're going to come before me, you better have a good reason. But if you made the appeal to Caesar, they had to take you. And Paul knew, if I do this, there's nothing they can do. It's pretty much locked out until they get me to Rome where I can stand before the Caesar, and there's not going to be any more problems with that. And so again, this is why Paul pulled this card again to do that, which again, we're going to see God takes him to stand before the Caesar. And we mentioned this last time, I think, you know, how wonderful would it be if you want to take a trip to Rome, let the government pay for it, right? Of course, this wouldn't have been a trip that would have been necessarily a good tour. We're going to tour all the local jails. We're going to show you over here where the chains are and where the racks are. Where that. No, that's not the tour you want of Rome. But either way, so he makes his appeal to Caesar. But guys, note this. There's a major theological statement that Paul makes in this. I don't want to just run by. That's the passage isn't about this. But to me, it's worth the detour. And I'll tell you why. Look, the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be lawlessness abounding. And when does lawlessness abound? When people lose the fear of the law. When you don't fear the law, why not break the law? If I'm going to do something and they simply let me out on bail, or in some places today not even make you pay bail, then why not go ahead and do it and do whatever I want? If there's no consequence, I literally saw a sign. They made official signs on poles in San Francisco that said, anything under $900 you can take and there'll be no crime if you steal it. I'm like, that's how bad it's gotten. The Bible says in the last days, lawlessness will abound. The way that God keeps lawlessness from abounding is God puts boundaries around mankind to protect us. Now, man's supposed to do that as well through our governmental system. But God himself does it. Remember the days of Noah. The Bible says the reason that God wiped the earth clean and started over was because the earth was filled with violence. That is, lawlessness abounded. There was no more fear of God or fear of any consequence of what anyone did. And the Bible says in the last days, the same thing's going to happen. It's going to be like the days of Noah, Jesus said. And again, lawlessness is going to abound, as we're told by Paul in the writings later on. So we know that all these things are going to take place. So it's important that we understand, at least as believers, what God's law and what consequences are. So there's some semblance of order until the Lord comes back and takes over the earth. And why do I again say all this? Again, notice this. Paul says this very interesting. He says, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, which means Paul believed in the death penalty. Now, that's interesting because that can still be a debate even in the church today. And again, if the church doesn't know where we stand on this, how can we expect the rest of society to know where they're supposed to stand on this? Again, we'll get to the meanings of the different words in a moment. But again, I want you to see what it says in Genesis. When did God instill the death penalty? You need to know this. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. He says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require it, the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Here's why. "For," that's a big word right there, "in the image of God he made man." What he's saying is, I so honor mankind, my creation, I made them in my image, and they need to be so protected. There should be such a fear of anyone doing anything to someone that I've made in my image that they realize there's a huge consequence. Listen, before somebody decides to murder you, they should be very afraid of that decision. If they're going to take your life and kill you, they should be scared to death that there's going to be a huge consequence. Before anybody rapes any of you ladies in this room, God forbid that would ever happen, they need to be so afraid of doing that they realize that could mean their life in a court of law. And that's why God put this in place. God wanted there to be a fear in the heart of mankind to say, wait a minute, there's some crimes that are worthy of death, as Paul mentions here, and because of that, I don't want to be guilty of that crime. Now, again, some of you might be saying, well, what about the Old Testament? Isn't that Old Testament? No, note this. God gave this command to mankind back in Genesis when the earth was restarting after the flood. The law, the Old Testament, if you want to say it that way, didn't come for hundreds of years later with Moses at Mount Sinai. So this has nothing to do with Mount Sinai. This has nothing to do with the law. This has nothing to do with the Old Testament. This is God's statement to mankind on the earth so people will be afraid to rape and murder all of you in this room. And that's why God set it up. He knows what he's doing because, again, when that disappears, you're going to see anarchy, which we're seeing in the world today. But you may say, well, what about where the Bible says, okay, well, thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments? Understand, there's two different words in the Bible for putting to death someone. There's murder and there's killing. They're two very different things, very different words. The word killing is the word moot or muth, and what it means is it means the righteous judgment on someone when they've done something worthy of death. Okay, Paul's saying here, if I've done something worthy of death, take my life. It's the righteous judgment of God. We see that God himself carries that out, even outside of mankind. Where do we see that? There's examples all over the Bible. I want to give you one. Genesis 38, 6 through 7 says this. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Again, God says, all right, it doesn't tell us what he did, but it was so wicked in God's sight, God said, okay, that's a righteous judgment. Your life has to be ended. Again, and what's interesting is sometimes when God ends a life, that doesn't even mean eternal judgment. We see in the New Testament, in 1 John, he talks about a sin that leads unto death in 1 John chapter 5 among believers. And what he's saying is, for those who continually defile the temple of God for year after year after year after year after year, and they never repent, sometimes God says, okay, out of the pool, you've dunked your brother enough, we're going on home. And God will sometimes take a believer home early as a righteous judgment, although it's not going to be to eternal damnation. It's just coming into the kingdom earlier because of their disobedience here on the earth. So it doesn't necessarily mean, even if there's a righteous taking out that God does, that it's an eternal damnation. It just means there comes a point where God says, that's enough. Now we're done. God looks at the eternal. We oftentimes look just at the temporary. And so we have to understand the different words. Now, that's the word for the righteous taking of a life. It's moot there that's used in Scripture. What is it in the Ten Commandments? It's the word ratsak, which means the taking of an innocent life. It's what we call murder. In other words, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. God is saying, you don't take an innocent life. If you take an innocent life, you're going to answer to me. Now, there's a place for taking righteously where someone does something because I'm protecting mankind and I've set my guidelines up. But you go beyond that, now it's murder, and so there's going to be, again, a payment before God in that. And so, not to be too sidetracked, I don't want to jump back in, but I think it's such a huge theological statement that Paul makes here, again, that goes in line with the rest of Scripture. I didn't just want to bounce over it because it's so important in the days in which we live, as lawlessness is going to continue to abound. And the more we drop the standards of God, the more lawlessness there will be. So he goes on and says this, look, I appeal to Caesar. And in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered and said, You have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Now notice it says when he conferred with the council. No doubt he brought in the religious leaders, but he also probably brought his legal counsel. Okay, guys, look, I know what Roman law says. He appealed to Caesar. Do we have any way out of this? Is there a loophole, or is this going to be a thing we have to do? Because I know you Jews want him. I can't give him to you. Roman law protects him. And so finally, I'm sure the Jews were furious at this because they knew that Paul had pulled the trump card on them. There's nothing they could do. But he says, all right, you want to go to Caesar? Then to Caesar you shall go. And so now the scene shifts here. They put Paul back in prison. Those guys travel back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us how long goes by or when they go back, if they try to stick around longer. But notice this. We get introduced to these new people now that come onto the scene, because starting here in verse 13, all the way through 26, which we're not going to obviously get through today, you're going to see that he begins to look for a reason to send Paul to Caesar. You couldn't just send somebody there if there was no accusation. There had to be an accusation. So he's like, now I've got to find something Paul has done wrong, because he appealed to Caesar, to send him to Caesar, because then Caesar would be mad at him. So now he starts bringing in all these officials to say, help me find out something that I can blame this guy for to go to Caesar about. Look at verse 13. He says, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they'd been there many days, Festus laid the case before the king. Now, again, notice this. Who's this King Agrippa and Bernice? A little bit of history here, because we talked again about Drusilla and Felix last time. But King Agrippa and Bernice, again, interesting. This was Agrippa II. Now, they used names. Herod's was simply a name like president or mayor or governor. So their name wasn't really Herod. They refer to some possibly as Herod, but it was really a position, a title. So here, Agrippa was a title as well, although that would also be their name. King Agrippa would have been his name. It wasn't so much a title with Agrippa as it was the Herod. But they would oftentimes rename their kids, you know, after their name, like we do today. And so this was Agrippa II. Agrippa I was the one that put James to death. Remember, James and John, and James was put to death in Jerusalem. This is now his son, Agrippa II, he had jurisdiction over Jerusalem. So that's why I said, now the jurisdiction here is, in this area, is Festus, but now right next to him was Agrippa down there. And so now he brings Agrippa in, somebody in his jurisdiction, so they can kind of talk together. And it was interesting, he was called the guardian of the temple. And why was he called the guardian of the temple? Because although the Jews used to put their own high priest in, God would do that rather, it now becomes so political, and Rome ruling the world, Rome chose the high priest. And whoever paid the most money got to be the high priest. And so he was the one that would pick the high priest. Hence, he was called the guardian of the temple. And so that was his position. His wife here, Bernice, she was the sister of Drusilla. So remember Drusilla, she was the one that was all messed up, we talked about last week. Very beautiful, no doubt his wife was beautiful as well. We'll see when I tell you some of the history why I say that. But she started out marrying young as well, which was not that unusual in that day. But she married a prince by the name of Marcus at the age of 13. Then she divorced him and married her uncle, who was the Herod in that region. Then she left him to marry her brother, which was Agrippa II. So she's currently in this scene here married to her brother. But she doesn't stop there, because now we know historically she went on and left him to be a lover of Vespasian and then left him for his son Titus, who she ended up was the last one again that she ended up with. This family was a mess. And so she wanted power. She wanted position. Didn't matter who they were. She was going to use whatever she had to use. This is who Paul is standing before for judgment, righteous judgment. Give me a break. But at the same time, remember, when we stand before those that are judging us, whatever the case might be, God's the one in control of that, is he not? And so God's going to be faithful to Paul through all of this. Again, God's going to use this to get Paul to Rome, where he needs to be. But he realized Paul would have knowing who King Agrippa was, and knowing Bernice, she would also be Jew, as like Drusilla. So he knew he was talking to people that knew Judaism. They would also know what they called in that day the way, which we call today Christianity. So they would have known about Christianity and Judaism. So Paul, just like with Felix, would say, wait a minute, I can speak freely here. The way I did with Felix and Drusilla, I can speak with a foundation of them knowing what I'm saying. Even though Festus doesn't know, these guys know. And so Paul's prepared now to share a testimony before them as well. And again, notice God keeps opening these doors for Paul to be a witness. By the way, guys, we always need to be ready. We never know when God's going to open that door, do we? You know, I see so many people in situations where they happen to be the one standing there when that took place. And all these microphones get thrown in front of their face. Like, I was just going for a burger. That's all I was doing. And all of a sudden, this world event happened, and now they're going to you. What if you're going for a burger and that world event happens in front of you, or some major event in our area? Are you ready to be a witness for Christ? And if you're not, you need to challenge yourself. Lord, am I spending daily time in the Word and prayer? Am I instant in season and out of season? Am I ready to be that testimony in case I need to be? I challenge myself with that as well. We need to be ready because we never know when God's going to give that opportunity, and we don't want to falter at that moment. Again, God would be gracious if we did, but we don't want to. And so, again, this opportunity now opens up for more, for him to share now with a whole new leader of that region, and now with a whole new king down in the other area, and Bernice there. And verse 14, notice when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. In other words, I thought it was going to be something against Rome. What against Rome? Why are you bringing this to a Roman court? It's not against Rome. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, this shows us Festus didn't even know about the Lord. Again, the gospel was spreading around the world at this time. Bernice knew, Festus knew, but he didn't even know about the Lord. He's like, who is this Jesus that died and resurrected? Paul keeps talking about this guy. I know nothing about him. You guys will. He knew that Bernice was Jewish, and that he knew that Agrippa would know about this as well, being over Jerusalem. He said, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear from this man myself. So he goes, okay, I know about the way. I know about Judaism. I want to hear what this guy has to say. I've heard about the so-called resurrection of the Lord. And we're going to see next week, again, very interesting, almost leads him to Christ. But he's willing to hear this. And he says, all right, well, tomorrow you shall hear him. So this is great. Agrippa said to Festus, he tells Agrippa, tomorrow you're going to hear him. This is good. Because now maybe you can come up with something that we can actually take an accusation to Rome with and Augustus to Nero. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, the first trial, no doubt, where they brought Paul in and he met before the leaders there, that would have been at the palace, which is right there on the Mediterranean. Again, we talked about that. The ruins are still there today. That's where Paul was being held. And there was an area where they would meet, a court area they would meet to deal with these kind of things. So no doubt they met there that day. But now this is over in the amphitheater next door. And some of you that have been to Israel, you've been to the amphitheater, you've seen it. It's interesting. That wasn't that many years back. They were flying over and they noticed this horseshoe shape in the sand. And so they thought, you know what, the way, our area is and all the ways they built the amphitheaters, let's go see what that is. They dug it up, and sure enough, they found this ancient amphitheater. They've restored it. It's actually used today for events that take place there. And every time we go there, we sit in there and we have a Bible study. And it's kind of neat because, again, it says they came in with great pomp. It's this whole thing with all the Roman soldiers lined up and probably trumpets blasting and all the fanfare that goes with that. They have this great dignitary and this leader in their area. They want to show him, a great time and how, exalt him and all this kind of stuff. And they go in there in this theater and they can see where the main seat was, which is right in the middle of the stage. They've fixed it. It's still there today. So you can go and see where, no doubt, Agrippa was and Bernice was and where Paul was standing on the stage. And again, the acoustics in there are amazing. We oftentimes have somebody stand up there and share a little bit. You can hear very good in that area. So I can picture the whole scene, but imagine that semicircular area with the stage there, the big fanfare and everybody bringing in all these officials, the flags, the whole thing all set up. And it's to give honor here to Agrippa, but at the same time, two birds with one stone to take care of Paul. And now God has opened up another door for Paul to be a public witness, not just to them, but to everyone in that region. So look what God is doing. Why would God let this trial endure? Why would God keep Paul in prison? Now you're seeing some of the reasons. God is using Paul to reach the world. And he's going to end up having Paul in Rome actually speaking to the emperor because of this, reaching the world in even greater measure. Even though the emperor didn't repent, people would have heard about Paul, why he was there, and all those in the court would have heard his testimony. And of course, it spread all over the world, not only in that region, but from Europe as well, after Paul was there and all that took place in that. But again, that's later on. But notice what happens. They come in there. They bring Paul in. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Caesar or to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, that is to Caesar, therefore I brought him out before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, again, knowing the Jews and being the keeper of the temple, the guardian of the temple, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For this is, somebody mentioned this last service afterwards. This, you talk about an understatement. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Yeah, you think? And so what he's saying is, again, this is where we're going to stop. I'm not trying to be mean to you today. There's no trick here. It's the obvious stopping point. We'll jump into it because there's too much going on in chapter 26 to try to jump on and get that today. But we'll get into that next week. But the bottom line is God has once again set the stage. He's given an opportunity for Paul to be a witness. Guys, God is going to set your stage. I'm telling you. Whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's the workplace, whether it's some event here in Knoxville or beyond, God is going to set the stage. The question is, when you're on stage, are you ready? I'm nervous about stage. The Lord said this, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're there. He said, I'll give you the words to say. And God will give you the spirit and he'll give you the words. So what is our part? Our part is to be in the word and in prayer every day, being ready for God to open those opportunities. And when the opportunity comes, then God takes it from there. So I want to pray for us this morning that we will be those that are prepared, those that are ready when the opportunity arises. And I also want to pray for those of you that are going through the enduring trial as Paul was. And again, I want you to be encouraged. I know it may not feel very encouraging right now when this goes on forever and ever and you wonder, is it ever going to stop? Paul was no doubt wondering the same thing. But look how God used Paul to spread the gospel and to reach the world when he went through that enduring trial. If you trust the Lord and allow him to work through you, he'll do the same thing in your life as well. Whether you can see how it's going to be used or not, God sees how it's going to be used. And I want to pray for us in both of those areas as we leave today. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunities that you give us. And who knows what opportunity that there's lined up today for someone in this room. And the things that you've said to them today, you may very well use to be a witness and testimony to someone they run into this afternoon. God, you know what you're doing. But God, we know that we need to be in the word and we need to be in prayer and we need to be ready. Your word says to be instant in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And so I pray if we realize this morning, hey, I'm not ready. God, that we would just this morning say, you know what? From now on, I'm going to be ready every day. I'm going to set that time aside. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to spend time in the word, time in prayer, and Lord, fill me with your spirit so that I'm ready to share as you open up those doors. Help us to be those that are ready when you set the stage, like you did for Paul, that we would be ready to share. But God, I want to pray lastly now for those in here that are going through an enduring trial. And Lord, those trials can be dark. They can be hard. And if it's enduring, they are long. And oftentimes it's easy to be discouraged and lose hope. I pray if there's anyone here this morning, God, that's losing hope, that right now you would reinstill hope in their heart to let them know that you have a reason and a purpose for this enduring trial. And if they will trust you and stay faithful to you, you will use even this in their life and for your glory in the lives of others, even as you did with Paul. So Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory. I pray you pour out your spirit on your people and bless your flock today, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.